I'm going to read chapter 1 of Ezra, which is page 472 in the church Bibles. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Well, thank you, Lucy, and very many thanks to Wallace, who's coming to teach us. And those who didn't hear me interview him briefly last night, Wallace is our bishop, a retired bishop of Chichester, who's visiting and supporting and encouraging us, and we're delighted to have him with us. Wallace, can I invite you up and please can you take us through?
Thank you. Good morning, campers. How are you all? I hope you're feeling well-rested, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and eager to go this morning. So let's pray before we begin to look at Ezra chapter 1. Father, we thank you very much that your Holy Spirit caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Thank you that it's breathed out, not as the word of men, but the word of God. And we pray that your Holy Spirit that caused it to be written may be our teacher, that he may help us to understand it, that we may not only understand it, but take it to heart, and may it be life-changing in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, it's really good to be with you. We've been enjoying the fellowship and your friendliness and warmth already, and it's lovely to be here for this weekend. Now, just to explain the two handouts, you'll need to bring these with you for the four sessions. There isn't going to be another... Yes, certainly. Has anybody else not got one? Okay. Let's take a moment just to make sure everybody's got both. Let me explain. There's a danger in giving a handout with the four talks because you know the direction I'm going to go in, and you can read ahead and then fall asleep. But I won't allow you to do that because my lovely assistant here has got a wonderful personal catapult which will stop you doing that. But they're only personal, they're only heading notes anyway, and they're just a guideline as to how we're going. But I've also given you a historical handout, because as we'll see in a moment, some of the dates, until you get your head around them and what's going on, are quite confusing. And so it's actually quite important to have the historical sheet as well, which is the compilation of a few bits of different study Bibles that I've put together, which I hope will be able to help us. Right, has everybody got their handouts now? Very good, okay. Well, Bruce Walker, as I mentioned last night, who's written a wonderful theology of the Old Testament, said this: Ezra is a story, Ezra Nehemiah is a story that needs to be told, and God's people are not hearing it. Originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it was St. Jerome, when he translated the Vulgate about AD 300, that divided them. So they need to be seen together. They are one story. They overlap and they cover the same kind of significant period with the same kind of interest. And really, they tell the story of what happened at the end of the exile. You will perhaps remember, if 1066 is the one date in English history you need to remember, the one date in Old Testament history you need to remember is 586 BC, when the third lot of conquerors marched into Jerusalem. And this time in 586, they'd started in 605 BC. But in 586, they finally, Nebuchadnezzar, marched into Jerusalem, and he completely destroyed the city. The temple, the city was in ruins. And the final deportation of the people, the remainder of the people, a few key people had been taken away earlier, but the people were deported and were taken to Babylonia, to Iraq in modern terms. They were taken there 1,000 miles away, and they were there for 70 years. Ezra tells us about the end of the exile. So in theological terms, Ezra is telling us about the church restored or the church revived. The 70 years was a really, as you might imagine, was a desperate time for the church of the Old Testament. The centre of their worship, the temple, which was the place symbolically where God said, I will be amongst my people and here is, I will be specially present there. And that is the symbol of my presence with you as your people. And it was the place, the centre of their worship, of their national life in Jerusalem. Everything was in tatters. And so it was a desperately difficult time for them. Although the faithful prophets of old had said for 150 years, God had said through them that because of their persistent generation after generation disobedience and unwillingness to listen to the word of the Lord, that this would happen to them, and it finally did. But you can imagine what a devastating time it actually was. So Ezra tells us a very much brighter story. That is the fulfillment of God's promise, as we'll see in a moment, not to give up on his people, but to bring them back home. The church restored, the church of the Old Testament restored, or if you like, the church of the Old Testament revived. Now, lest you think that's a little bit too easy and too up-to-date a heading, I want Lindsay to read the key verse to understand the book of Ezra is chapter 9, verse 8 and 9. It's really verse 9, but 8 and 9. And I'm going to get her to read it from the ESV. I'm using the English Standard Version over the weekend. You won't find that very difficult because it's not much different, but it's perhaps not quite as readable as the version you've got, the NIV, but it's a little bit more literal. So it's a little bit easier to teach from, so forgive me for being stuck with the ESV, which I like very much. I just want to pick up one or two key words, because you'll notice the translation with your version is slightly different at Ezra 9, 8 and 9, and it's more helpful, I think, in the ESV. So just watch and listen as Lindsay reads that.
Use microphone, please.
Sorry? Yeah, come.
But now, for a brief moment, favour has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forgotten us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem.
Okay, the phrase used in the SV, which I think is helpful, is a little reviving or some reviving. In other words, what we're seeing here in the book of Ezra is a revival of the church. And you will notice that Ezra says it's some reviving. I was looking last night because it was in the library here, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and the word they use is mikron, which is the word we get in English, microscope. So a little bit of reviving. But it shows you that the whole of the revival process of the fulfillment of all God's promises had to wait to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is an initial revival. Now let me pause and say, at the beginning of this weekend, is it not true that every one of us as a Christian this side of heaven, from time to time, says, Lord, revive me. At least we should do. Lord, refresh me, which is the NIV word. Lord, I'm not what I should be as a Christian. I need to know you better, love you more, and obey you more faithfully. Lord, revive me, and Lord, encourage me and strengthen me, my faith. If you're praying that prayer, and you ought to be, then Ezra is the book for you, because God tells us what he does to revive and refresh his people. Secondly, and very seriously, way back in the 1980s, the man who taught me at Theological College, Jim Packer, whose books no doubt many of you have benefited from, wrote something very serious. He said he believed that the Church of England and the Church in England and the Church generally in the West was suffering a period of God's judgment. And he said despite good signs and encouraging signs here and there, we're not winning overall against the tide of neo-paganism, secularism, humanism. And that's true in the West, isn't it? I mean, the very fact of your lively existence as a church is a joy and a delight, isn't it? And I hope it encourages you. But actually, against the big tide of anti-Christian feeling in Britain, we're not winning at the moment, are we? And don't we need to be on our knees and say, look, the church has been through a period and is in a period, actually, of exile, of judgment. What Jim Packer said, a period of judgment for manifest unfaithfulness to the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's true too, isn't it? Too many churches don't preach the gospel and aren't faithful to the word of God. In fact, the mainstream churches seem intent on trying to water down and look, water down what the Bible says and look as undifferent from the world as we possibly can. In other words, we want to be seen to be in tune with the world, except with a religious version of it. That's the impression that the mainline churches give. And of course, that's disastrous, isn't it? We need to listen to God's word and be countercultural. And in that very obedience is an attractiveness, is a joy, and is God's power of salvation. So is it not true that we need to be praying for the church in Britain and the church in the West? Things are rather different in the two-thirds world. I remember talking to a bishop in 1998 at the Lambeth Conference from an African country. I can't remember which it was. I think it might have... I think it was Tanzania, but it might have been... our brother here from Uganda. No, I think it was Tanzania. But he said to me, in my diocese, more people are becoming Christians than are being born. I mean, isn't that incredible? Don't we need to hear that as Christians in the West? You know, I've lived with that phrase for a long time, and I think that's immensely encouraging. Actually, the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide is doing very well. Thank you very much. Isn't that great? Yeah. The gates of hell, Jesus said, will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and he is. The problem is, it's not doing very well in our bit of the world. It's hard to be a believer. And don't you and I need refreshing? And doesn't the church in our country need refreshing and reviving? Now, what is it that God does to revive his church? That's what I want us to see through these four sessions. And the first one is, I haven't put it down on your notes because I want you to not have everything on the notes. But the first one you could title, I've called it Our God Reigns because that's the basic theological theme. But in terms of what God is doing with his people, he's saying to them, see me. You put it down, see God, with an exclamation. Isn't that interesting that the first thing that Ezra tells us about in terms of the restoration of the people of God is that they have the delight of seeing God keep his word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. If you look back, just turn over the page of your Bible backwards and you'll see the two Chronicles ends with the same proclamation as Ezra begins with. And some people think that the chronicler who wrote the Chronicles is the same author as the book of Ezra, or it may, I think, more likely be Ezra himself. But Ezra is a continuation of Chronicles, the history in Chronicles. Just turn with me, before we get into the detail of chapter 1, turn with me, please, to the history page, just so you see the outline of where we're going. 586, if you look at B, the timeline, 605, 597, the Babylonians attacked Judah. The 10 northern tribes in Israel had already fallen over 100 years earlier, but they attacked Judah and Jerusalem, and Daniel and others were deported probably in the 605 attack. And then in 538, this decree that I've just mentioned was issued by Cyrus. Cyrus, having beaten the Babylonians, and in a particularly wonderful military endeavor, took the capital city when it was snoozing and having a party, took it by, got into the city and took it peaceably without any much bloodshed at all. But he became the Putin or Trump of the ancient world. And from that was 539, and in 538 he issued this decree. Then you will see how they rebuilt the temple. You'll see how Ezra and Nehemiah covers a 100-year period. The last bit of the scriptures of the Old Testament, right down from 538 to 445, when Nehemiah went to Jerusalem. So look at post-exilic returns to Jerusalem, section C, 538. 458, Ezra, and that's the second half of Ezra, which is chapter 7 to 10, when he personally led some folk back to Jerusalem, and 445, when Nehemiah led some folk. We're not going to look at Ezra 7 to 10, we're going to look at Ezra 1 to 6. And Ezra 1 to 6 is Ezra looking back at what happened from 538 for the next 20 years or so, okay? So it covers, what we're looking at is covering from 538 until the temple is rebuilt in 516. It's covering that period. It's covering the rebuilding of the temple and the spiritual revival of God's people. Okay? So the very first thing we're hit with in Ezra is the fact that God keeps his covenant promises. And I want you, please, to look up with me, and the very first person to find it, please just read it out. It will save time and be helpful. Isaiah 44:28, if you go to section A on the history sheet, you will see them all listed. I'm just going to pick out a couple. Isaiah 44:28, somebody read that, please. And this was, by the way, written by Isaiah. Okay. Over 100 years before the exile in 586, way, way back, 200 years before Cyrus was on the map at all, and had his amazing victory, Isaiah wrote that Cyrus would be the person to deliver God's people in 538. That's remarkable. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that, interestingly enough. We can't verify this from any other source, but Josephus says that Cyrus read a bit of the book of Isaiah, saw his name in it, and saw that God, the God of heaven, the great God, had said that he would be God's servant to emancipate the Jewish people, and that it was Cyrus' reading of Isaiah that actually prompted him into action. Now, we don't know that other than from Josephus, but it's jolly interesting, isn't it? So whether he read it in Isaiah or he didn't, what Isaiah said would happen did happen, because it wasn't Isaiah's word, it was God's word through Isaiah. Now read, please, somebody read Jeremiah 29:10-14. And this is the really key one. Listen very carefully. Jeremiah 29:10-14. Okay. Can you imagine just living in 1939, just before World War II, 1938-39, seeing what was going on in Europe, knowing that war was coming, knowing that it was likely England would be pulled into it? Here is Jeremiah writing and speaking the word of the Lord in 605 BC, before the final cataclysm of 586. And looking forward to what God would do at the end of it. That God, 70 years later, would actually restore his people. Looking through the cataclysm and all the problems and saying, God won't give up on you. God will keep his promise and God will bring you back and bring you home. God is a God who keeps his covenant promises. That's the first truth of the book of Ezra. See God. God is a God who keeps his word. I don't know what it's like in South Cambridge, but one of the things around where we live is it's very hard to get a workman to keep his word. You know, we have probably the best plumber in the world. He's a great guy. His father was a plumber, and it's in the blood. And he's the sort of chap who won't cut corners when he comes to do the job. But actually getting him to come and do it and keep his word about when he will come is well nigh impossible. And we recommended him to our neighbour, and our neighbour said, I've given up, because he may be a great plumber, he just doesn't keep his word. I mean, the fantastic thing about in a world where people don't keep their promises, and where if things are difficult, you opt out of them, you drop them. That's the kind of world we live in. If you can get out of it, if it's a hassle, you can get out of it, get out of it. But the wonderful thing about God is he isn't like that. God makes his promises, sets his love upon people, and he doesn't give up on them. He doesn't get tired of them. Or he doesn't say to us, as when we come back and say, here I am, Lord, again, with the same old problems. I don't understand why you don't give up on me. And the Bible tells us that God is a God of, isn't that a lovely phrase? I love the ESV translation of it, steadfast love. Isn't that great? It's love that's anchored and actually immovable. It's been concreted in by the promises of God. It's fantastic, isn't it? God keeps his covenant promises. And actually, in preparing for this weekend, one of the things that struck me is not just that God keeps his promises and that God is sovereign over all the events of the world, which is what we're actually seeing here, I hope you can see this, and I hope your heart leaps with joy about it, is that world history revolves around the promises of God. Have you ever thought of it like that? Theresa may not know this, and Putin probably assuredly doesn't, and Trump may not know it either, but actually the world does not revolve around Brexit or Chinese trade talks or world free trade or what's going on in our world and what the news. World history, according to the Bible, get this in your heart, believer, revolves around the promises of God. Isn't that tremendous? Don't you? Hello? Can we all sort of smile a little bit at that? Listen, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Why did he do it? This decree to send people back, and by the way, we know from the Cyrus cylinder, which is in the British Museum, that Cyrus was a fairly enlightened ruler in this sense. He was a clever chappie, and he didn't just allow the Jews to go back, but he allowed other peoples to go back. And really, it was clever politically. I mean, he had all these people in exile, all the people in a huge empire, irritated at the rule of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and really too big a lot of people to handle and be safe in. And so he came up with this plan. Well, I'll let them go back. I'll give them a measure of freedom. I'll let them, he was a pluralist too, I'll let them build their temples and have their gods, because maybe one of them might pray for me and my sons. Actually, that comes out later in the book. He was a polytheist. He was a pluralist in terms of what he believed. And it won't do me any harm to have all the gods, all the whole lot praying for me. And actually, I won't let them be anything other than slaves. They'll still owe me tribute, and I'll make sure that militarily and the way they're governed, I keep them in my grasp. But actually, they'll owe me something, because I'm the one who sent them home. Smart move, wasn't it? One way to keep people loyal. And no doubt, Cyrus was sitting in Persia saying to himself, well, that's pretty good, and my advisors, if I came up with it, my advisors, if it was one of my advisors, he needs a raise, that's a pretty good thing. And Ezra says, actually, it wasn't his bright idea. It was in order to fulfill the word of the Lord through the prophecy of Jeremiah. World history revolves around the promises of God. That's fantastic truth. Fantastic truth. God keeps his covenant promises to his people. He is redeeming and restoring a people to be his people, and that's what we see in chapter 1 and right through the book of Ezra. He hasn't given up on these people who are in exile, who have experienced his judgment. And although some of them seem to have done, as we'll see in a moment, in material terms quite well out of being in exile, They were able to live in their own towns and their own villages. They weren't in prison, but they were still slaves. And they seem to have become, many of them, upwardly mobile slaves. They seem to have done pretty well for themselves, a lot of them. And certainly some of them have considerable riches. But they were still in exile. They were away from home. I mean, some of you I've been talking to, some of you come from different parts of the world. And I know, I'm Irish, you know, and I love living in England, and my family are all born here and everything. But I've got to go back and kiss the ground in Ireland once a year. Because it's home. It's home. I mean, home is where Lindsay is, really. But old home, I've got to kiss the ground of once a year. And if you don't live where you were brought up, there's always a sense of, well, I'd like to go back and see it. I'd like to see what they've, how they've mucked it up, or how they've, you know, what they've done. And there's a spiritual dimension to all that. I'm away from where I can worship. I'm away from the very place where God said he would be specially present and all that. They were in exile. But through it all, God is teaching his people. He's bringing them to repentance. And as we'll see in the book of Ezra, they begin to understand that they brought the cataclysm on themselves, that God, with infinite patience, had warned them for a long time about being obedient to him, and they hadn't listened. Thirdly, God works through human history to achieve his purpose. It's fantastic, isn't it? My servant Cyrus. Cyrus was not a believer. The words of in Ezra 1 here, where he talks about the God of Israel, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. And he talks about him being elsewhere, being the great God. Could rather fox us into thinking that Cyrus was a believer. No, he wasn't. He just puts the decree, as we'll see later. We see another form of the decree later in the book. He puts the decree in the form that it goes to the Jews in a way that they will like best. But it's very clear from the end of Chronicles that when he issued it to other people, he puts their gods in good terms as well. And yet, despite that, it is God who stirs him up. You see, God is not limited in his world simply to work through those who are believers. It is the believing community that he is redeeming, restoring, and energizing and glorifying himself in. But he will use other people, knowingly or unknowingly, to fulfill his great purpose for his people and for his glory. God is not limited by anything. Dear friend, is your God too small? Because Ezra tells us right in the opening verses that God is massive. That God can change the heart of Putin. Wouldn't it be amazing? And it'd be quite possible, by the way, if somebody like Putin turned around to his friends in China and said, you're treating Christians badly in China now. Actually, we should pray for something like that. It's quite possible that God would do that. Humanly speaking, politically, it's not very likely, is it? But it's quite possible for God to do it. Unlikely things happen. I mean, which one of us 5 years ago would have predicted the extraordinary political shenanigans in our own country in the last 5 years? Which one of us would have predicted it? But God is in control, and he's in control of world events for the blessing of his people. God's agenda in it all is to build, is to save, redeem, and build his people for his glory and their benefit. That's God's agenda. And no power on earth can prevent that happening. And then I think we're on to the fifth point. He providentially provides for his people in unexpected ways. Look down at chapter 1 and verse 4. Listen to what Cyrus said. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, freewill offerings, for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Interesting this, because commentators, let me tell you, are slightly divided on this as to what's going on here. Let me tell you exactly what they think. Undoubtedly, part of the Jewish community, the places where they lived, those who decided not to travel, and it was a four-month journey, and there's a little clue that it may be of more younger people who went, perhaps some older folk, some, you know, old and decrepit people like me, might have decided the journey was a bit too much. It would have been a hard journey. They were going back to a land that was devastated. They had, you know, think of what you see in the news in terms of homes ruined and taken away by the floods. That's what they were going back to a land devastated. They didn't have title deeds anymore. There are some people living where they lived. Could they reclaim their farms? Could they get their houses back? It was going to be difficult one way or the other. It was a hard task to go back. And some people, no doubt, said, well, we're doing quite well where we are. But they were encouraged by a pagan king to actually make sure that they used their material resources to help the people who were actually travelling. It may be, actually, that Ezra is saying to us, the people who stayed had got too satisfied with the world to be as obedient to God as they should have been. That may be a hint in the book. It's not spelled out, but it may be a hint. But they were told to support people. But listen, some commentators actually think, like in the Exodus from Egypt way back then, that it was actually some of the pagan people were encouraged to give silver and gold so they would travel. And I think that's very likely, because almost everything is paralleled between the coming out from Egypt and the coming out from Babylon. And the coming out from Egypt, unbelievers were giving their resources to help believers get to their destination. Can you see that God was providentially overruling a situation so that his people were helped in unexpected ways? And as if that wasn't enough, what did the pagan king say? All the gold and all the silver that we took from the temple that we used to parade to show how superior our gods were to the God of heaven, all that we used in the trophy room in Babylon, get it all together and give it back to God's people so they can put it back in Jerusalem. Notice there are no idols, but all the pots and pans and all the silverware which had been paraded where Marduk, our God, is. Actually, give it all back because God has stirred him up to help his people home, and God providentially provides for his people in unexpected ways. It'd be lovely if I could stop and say to you, brother and sister, tell me about times in which God has provided for you in unexpected ways. I think of one of my oldest friends who was at Bible college, and way back then he'd gone to Bible college by faith. He had about £100 short for his last term, and we met the night before and prayed that God would provide. £100 way back in my prehistory when I was young, you know, it's quite a lot of money. And we prayed the night before, and he went home, and an unbeliever had put £100 in an envelope through the door. Why? Because he admired him. Not because he believed, but because he admired him as a believer. God sometimes does unexpected things, doesn't he? Now look with me. If all that's true, and all that is here in Ezra chapter 1, would you look with me quickly at how these truths come out so clearly for us in the New Testament. Do you remember I said last night, what is latent in the Old Testament, what is there stated, becomes patently obvious in the New? Look at just two references. Ephesians 1:17. Would somebody like to read Ephesians 1:17 to the end of the chapter? If you do so, stand up loudly. quickly, I'll come up here to the microphone and read it when you've found it. Ephesians 1, 17 to 23.
I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Tremendous. And the NIV is particularly helpful in the translation of verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church. Do you see what Paul is saying? I want you to see God. I want you to see more of his covenant love for you. I want you to understand more of the fact that if he loves you, he loves you forever. I want you to understand that if he calls you to follow him, he gives you his resurrection power, the power of the risen Lord Jesus to be with you and enable you to live for me. I want you to see, says Paul, and this is the key point, that all of world history revolves around the headship, the sovereignty of the risen, triumphant Lord Jesus is ruling for the church. Everything that happens in our world ultimately is for the church and the blessing of God's people, the building of his people, and the glory of his name. Isn't that brilliant? Well, you know, if you grasp hold of that in your heart and soul, you look at the news slightly differently, won't you? And perhaps you'll begin to pray that God will move pagan hearts and do unusual things, but above all in the West, that he will revive and restore his church. And the first step in that revival and restoring is that we might see God. May God grant that we see him afresh and the glory of his name, the greatness of his power, the amazing nature of his love to us in the Lord Jesus. And that in this, the sunshine of today, we don't just bask in the sunshine, but we bask in the fact that the one who created the sun loves us like this and is committed to us like this, and the whole of world history revolves around the building of his church and the glory of his name. It's good news, and it's all in Ezra chapter 1. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will simply help us to take it to heart, Lord. Like Peter getting out of the boat of old in the storm and walking to the water, we want to walk to you. We want to be the disciples you want us to be. But so often the storms catch us out, the waves make our eyes look down, and we pray that we might look up and look to you, that we might over this weekend see you afresh and the amazing nature of your love for us, your power in us, and your purposes for us and your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.